since Jesus, back in his time, ascended to heaven, since then there have been many religions and even denominations that have got Christ wrong based on the Holy Scriptures. They either have very aberrant views of Christ, which pervert the gospel, or they deny Jesus altogether. Many of these views continue today, and I tell you this because I want you, friends, to be able to watch out for errors out there in the world concerning Christ. And I want you to be aware of these things because, frankly, people's eternal lives depend on it. Here's just some modern day examples. I've shared these at different times with you. I thought it time with the text we have today to bring these up again. Judaism, for instance. Judaism rejects original sin. Therefore, the Jew sees no need for a Savior. No need for Christ. Those that do believe in Messiah believe more so in a political or a social deliverer, not a redeemer from sins. Just as a quick side note, man, there were a couple of just gnarly things on the news this week. In one night, I don't know if you watched it on KRCR, they talked about two things. They talked about how a Catholic church down in Chico obtained a relic. A relic is just an object that has some kind of blessed meaning, if you will. In this case, it was this little tiny vial, and it had this little teeny tiny piece of Pope John II's hair and a tiny bit of his blood that now was this holy relic because they just made Pope John a saint in the Catholic Church. And so the Red Bluff or Chico Church was all excited. They had carved out a special hole in their altar, which is actually up here, to put this little relic in. But in the same night, they had, it was the beginning of, I think it was Jewish New Year, if I got that right. And they had the Jewish temple from Reading. They all met at the river and they're casting in breadcrumbs into the water. And they interviewed the young rabbi. And he said, well, we are casting away our sins. And with the bread, our sins are removed. No mention of, you know, Christ, of course, or Messiah or anything like that. So it's always good when you watch the news and things like that, try to pick up on these things and see where the error is. Another one concerning Christ is from the Jehovah's Witnesses. They deny the deity of Christ, that he was God. They deny the Trinity. They deny the virgin birth. They deny the resurrection. They deny the second coming. They deny his work on the cross. It is a works system as they minimize the effectiveness of Christ's redeeming blood, believing it got rid of Adam's sin, so now we can work off any other sin that we take on. We also have the Church of Latter-day Saints, the Mormons. They deny the Trinity. They believe that the three gods are three separate individual gods. Jesus, they would say, is a spirit child of God as well. We all are spirit children. Jesus identified mostly they identify him as Yahweh from the Old Testament. Jesus and Satan were brothers. Jesus took on human form and lived a sinless life so that his spirit brothers and sisters could become gods, and that Jesus had three wives. So there's all just kinds of craziness going on there. Islam would say that Jesus was a Muslim prophet, a messenger of Allah, and that he was not the Son of God. They believe he was never crucified or resurrected, nor indeed even died at all. Instead, the Quran claims that God raised him unto himself. So it didn't even die, just went up. And I even included here Catholicism. They believe in something called the transubstantiation, which I've explained before is when the priest, it's the center of the Mass. He has the wafer, he has the cup, the wine, and the priest calls down Christ from heaven to incarnate the wafer and the wine so that they believe the wafer and the wine actually become the literal body and blood of Christ. Now, they would say, well, no, it doesn't. It still tastes like a wafer and feels like a wafer and the wine or grape juice. But no, this is the actual body and blood. And what they are doing, friends, in actuality, is re-sacrificing Christ every time they perform the Mass. That is heresy. They believe that Mary is a sort of co-redemptress with Jesus. Jesus brings salvation, but then Mary continues our salvation. Those that pursue God, they believe with a sincere heart, but who don't know Christ, they believe will still be saved. If that's the true belief, there's no need for Christ. None. They also believe there's no such thing as imputed righteousness, where we just get the righteousness of Jesus through faith alone. They believe rather God brings a righteous working in us that then we fulfill, which brings justification and justifies us before God. We have other things we could talk about. Buddhism. Buddhism rejects the message, not necessarily the person. They believe in Christ, usually as a prophet of some kind or just a good moral teacher. Hinduism, also kind of the same. They would acknowledge, many in Hinduism would acknowledge Jesus as a kind of holy man, but certainly nothing about Savior. Oh, you have things like Wicca, believes in the earth. I would imagine excludes Christ. Or New Age thought, which sometimes, again, puts Christ in that, if they believe him in, at all, in that sort of kind of, oh, he was a prophet, or he was a good guy, or he taught a lot of good things. Scientology, we could, you know, the list go on. I tried to pick the ones that we are most common and we come in the most contact with, even here in Weaverville. Excuse me. Last week we did our introduction to 1 John, where we considered the history, we considered the geography of the region, Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, and the fact that this area where John lived and where John was writing and writing to these churches in this area was a melting pot of ideas, philosophies, and religions. And how the Christian churches there in Asia Minor were being negatively influenced by the culture around them. We learn that the author of this letter is indeed John, the disciple, the apostle. And he wrote it somewhere between 85 and 95 AD, again from Ephesus, which was a city in Asia Minor, and he wrote it to the believing churches in and around that region. We see those seven churches right at the beginning of Revelation. Those would probably be the ones that he was writing to. So, without further ado, let us move into the text now of 1 John. So go ahead and turn your Bibles to 1 John, 1 John chapter 1. We will look at the first four verses of this book this morning. I'm reading from the New American Standard, 1 John verses 1 to 4. Now, just as a quick preface, you'll see that John in these first four verses refers to the plural. He doesn't say I, he says we. And so we would understand this as being John writing from, yes, his perspective, but on behalf of the other apostles that knew and witnessed Jesus. He begins, what was from the beginning? What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Ah, great opening. Great first four verses. John just goes for it and just immediately captures the reader's attention, I would say, with these verses. And well, that's a common thing for writers, right? Many a writer seeks to grab the reader's attention with something either unusual or maybe thought-provoking, even shocking. So I'll just give you a few quick examples, and I'll let you see if you can figure out what the book or author is. This was an easy one. Ready? I am an invisible man. The invisible man, right? The book. Ralph Ellison. Here's another one. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. Charles Dickens, A Tale of Two Cities. This was a good one. A screaming comes across a sky. I didn't know that one. That was Thomas Pynchon from Gravity's Rainbow in the early 70s. Here's another. It is a truth. Oh, you got to do this one with the accent. It is a truth universally acknowledged that a single man in possession of a good fortune must be in want of a wife. Jane Austen, Pride and Prejudice. Here you go. You ready? Call me Ishmael. There you go, Tom. Moby Dick. Moby Dick. Herman. Yeah, but you get the idea, right? Opening lines like these kind of set the tone for the whole book. And that is exactly what John is doing. He's no different. Setting the tone for the whole book. And as we said, he doesn't employ the usual introduction and greeting seen in other New Testament epistles. But he just gets right to the heart of the matter. And he does so in very striking, unequivocal terms. He lays out the first of many, what I'm going to call, pushbacks against the heresy surrounding the person of Christ that was creeping up from within the church. But interestingly, the way John does this is that he refutes the heresy, really not so much by going after the heresy and giving this long explanation of the heresy, but really by asserting the truth of Christ's person. Now, notice that these first four verses constitute one sentence. One sentence here in the way that it was translated from the Greek. And here's what where you want to remember some of your grammar lessons, because they actually are important this morning for interpreting these verses. For instance, you can understand the thrust of the thought here if you can identify the main verb, which in the case of these verses doesn't show up until verse 3, with "we proclaim." That's the whole thrust of these four verses. "We proclaim." The whole point then is that John is very emphatically proclaiming something. And the fact that this Greek verb here for "we proclaim," it's called a present active verb. And that's important to know because it means it's not a one-time proclamation. It's an ongoing proclamation of truth. "We proclaim." Continuous. Ongoing. So what we see in these first four verses, we see first the object of what is being proclaimed in verses 1 and 2, followed by the purpose of what is being proclaimed. And I'm going to tell you up front here, we're going to spend most of our time this morning on the first two verses, the purpose of what is being proclaimed. So when I get to, just a few minutes before 12 and you go, "He hasn't even gotten to the second point yet," just know that part will go a little more quickly, okay? And we'll get you out of here on time. Number one, the object of the proclamation. The object of the proclamation. Let's talk about what's being proclaimed by John. The object of the proclamation goes back to verse 1, the word of life. So who or what is the word of life? And most of us would very quickly say right off the bat, who? What? Jesus, right? Absolutely. That's right. That's true. But the question is how do we know? I mean, we want to be sure about this, right? We want to be 100% sure. One clue is that this opening of 1 John is in many ways very similar to the opening of John's gospel. So put your bookmark there, keep your place marked, and let's go back to John chapter 1, the gospel of John. Okay, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And we'll visit John chapter 1. Read John chapter 1 here, not the whole chapter, just this beginning. I want you to just start thinking, and I'll point them out to you too, the different parallel thoughts between 1 John, what we just read, and John 1. Okay? John begins. In the beginning. Oh, first parallel, huh? In the beginning, right? It parallels what he said in 1 John. What was from the beginning, right? He continues, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Oh, we got this thing, the Word, as God. So that's our second parallel. Verse 2, He was in the beginning with God. Oh, another parallel because it talks about being eternally from the beginning with the Father. Verse 3, All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Verse 4, In Him was life. Right? We just talked in 1 John about the word of life. And the life was the light of men. 1 John also says, the life. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Well, in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, which we'll get to next week, we see God identified as light. Well, then John goes into the witness of John the Baptist in the Gospel of John chapter 1, and how John the Baptist came to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. Now look down at verse 14 of the Gospel of John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw His glory, the glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So we see this understanding that this Word became flesh, became a human being, and dwelt among us. And then it's not until verse 29 of John's Gospel that we find out John is indeed referring to Jesus when he writes, the next day John, meaning John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, this reference to the Word, probably in your Bible it has a big capital W, the Word, is the Greek word logos, which literally means word or discourse or speech as an expression of intelligence. It can refer to the act of speaking and the thing that is being spoken. It can also refer to reasoning, as in the power of the soul, which is the basis of speech and rationality. Our speech, anything we say, ultimately comes from somewhere, right? Comes from inside of us, our soul. And of course, in 1 John, as well as the Gospel of John, logos refers to Jesus. But not just Jesus here in His incarnation, Jesus taking on human flesh, but it's also referring to what we call the pre-incarnate Jesus, before taking on human flesh, who was with the Father even before the foundation of the world, before creation itself. One of the sources I like to use is something called the Complete Word Study Dictionary of the New Testament. It says this, in John 1:1, meaning the Gospel of John, Jesus Christ in His pre-incarnate state is called ho logos, meaning the Word. Ho is the logos, Word, presenting Him as the second person of the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, right? God the Spirit, who is the eternal expression of the divine intelligence and the disclosure of the divine essence. In other words, we see all of God manifest in Jesus. We read that in Colossians this morning. All of God is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this self-revealing characteristic of God was directed toward and utterly achieved for mankind in the incarnation. Again, in God becoming a human being. God becoming human flesh. Now, other places in Scripture where we see the Word, for instance, Psalm 33, verse 6, I'll just read it. It says this, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth, all their host. And this is paralleled with Hebrews 11 and verse 3, where the author writes, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Right, and of course we know from Genesis that God intelligently, how did He bring His creation into existence? He spoke it. Intelligently spoke it into existence. Colossians, that we just read, chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, more directly points to Christ when Paul reveals, for by Him, meaning Christ, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things.
Hmm.
He must be eternal then, huh?
Exactly.
And in Him, all things hold together. In Proverbs 8, verses 22 to 31, I was going to read this. My sermon was like, it was way long, so it's gone. But I'll just tell you, it's a section where Solomon speaks of wisdom as being there even before and then at creation as the Lord's possession and the intelligence behind the Logos. That wisdom was there with God, a part of God, as He creates. Excuse me again. John, by way of his inspiration, by way of being inspired by the Holy Spirit, knew what he was doing by adopting this term of the Word for Jesus, because it would also be understood by both Jew and Gentile. The Jews would understand it because of the Old Testament scriptures, such as we just gave, right? So they would connect with that. As for the Gentiles, there were people like some of the philosophers. Philo, for instance, used that term logos when speaking of God as creator of the world. Stoic philosophers of the day also employed the term to describe the principle of reason, which they believed was in every part of the universe. So John knew that these people, Jews, would be able to identify with the Word as well as the Gentiles of the day. Now, something else we see when John refers to Jesus as the Word is revelation. God's revelation, right? When we speak, for instance, we are revealing, right? We are revealing our mind, and thus we are revealing ourselves when we speak. It's the same way with God and man. God is revealing Himself to us through the Logos, the Word, made manifest in the person of His Son, Jesus. This was necessary. It was necessary because, as the Gospel of John in verse 18 says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, Jesus, He has explained Him. And God decided it would be best explained by bringing Him to earth as a person. There's other reasons too, of course, that would be that He would become the human sacrifice, the perfect human sacrifice for sins once for all. Once Jesus was sacrificed, right, no other sacrifice would ever be needed, to kind of go back to what I'd mentioned about even in the Catholic theology. Now, by the way, just to toss this out to you, we've seen this word begotten a couple of times. Begotten in reference to Jesus just means unique, one of a kind, the only one of a class or family. Jesus was unique as God's Son. It designates the special and unique relationship between the Father and the Son. So all of this to say, again, it makes perfect sense that John refers to Jesus as the Logos, the Word, right? The Word. Now, going back to 1 John, he refers to Him as the Word, but also the Word of life. Life. What does that mean? What might be the nuances there? Well, we learn what it means from verse 2, which is a sort of parenthetical statement, right? My Bible has little dash marks. Maybe yours does too, where it's kind of like verse 2 becomes this little in parentheses statement that John makes, where he says, the life was manifested, right? Literally made known through the incarnation. God made flesh in the person of Jesus. The life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life. You go, oh, yeah, now we get a further definition. This Word of life is referring to eternal life. Eternal life. Is this not one of the attributes or characteristics of Jesus? That He is indeed eternal? But this is also saying that He is eternal life. He is eternal, but He is also eternal life. Yes, okay. Didn't He say this precise thing about Himself in John 14:6? Let's go ahead and turn there. John 14:6. So keep your 1 John again. Go back to the Gospel of John. chapter 14. Probably a familiar passage to many of you. It's this great section in the upper room with the disciples the night before Jesus is crucified, when he senses that they are feeling distraught because he has just told them that he will soon be going to a place where they cannot go. And he then tells them how there are many mansions in heaven and how he is going to prepare a place for them, and that they know the way to where he is going. To which Thomas replies, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? And Jesus said to him, this is chapter 4, verse 6. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. In other words, Jesus is the way to God. He is the way to eternal life. Why? Because he is the truth of God. As we just saw in John 1:14, the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. He's all about eternal life. He is all about eternal life. And John 1:4, remember, said, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. In John chapter 3, verse 15, it has Jesus saying, whoever believes will in him have eternal life. And of course, John 11, verse 25, has Jesus saying to Martha just before he resurrected her brother Lazarus. Remember this passage? I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? He says to her, and we all say, yes, amen. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer back in the upper room with his disciples, said in John 17:3, this is eternal life. So now he's going to give the definition. Here it is. That they may know you. He's praying to his Father. Know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. That is eternal life, to know God and Christ. It's that simple. So friends, Jesus as the Word of life is eternal life. He himself is eternal, including the fact that as part of the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, he has always existed. He doesn't have a beginning, and he will always exist because thankfully he doesn't have an end. And along with this, he imparts eternal life because he is life eternal, the Word of life. Now, let's go ahead and go back to 1 John. 1 John 1, 2, again. The life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. So now, just kind of in summary here, John, he has this parenthetical statement, which is a statement of the fact that Jesus, as the pre-existent eternal Son of God, did come to earth as a human being so that people could know the Father by knowing the Son, who is the bearer and offerer of eternal life, as seen and testified to by John and the other apostles, and now that which is proclaimed to John's readers, including us here today. Amen and absolutely. Now, before we get to the purpose of the proclamation, we have to go back to verse 1 and just do a little housekeeping there, because I don't know if you noticed, but we kind of just flew over some very significant truths after talking about Jesus being the Word of life. So look back at verse 1 of 1 John, where John gives five distinctions concerning the Word of life, Jesus. Now, real quick here again, John doesn't use personal pronouns in describing the Word of life. He doesn't say he was from the beginning. and he whom we have heard, and he whom we have seen and looked at and touched. But rather, he uses what we call a neuter pronoun. What? Which would indicate that John is not so much stressing the person of Jesus as he is the message about Jesus. The message that is brought through the Word of Life. Now, the first distinction is that the Word of Life was from the beginning. And we have to ask that simple question. Beginning of what? We've already kind of sort of answered it, right? But we would ask, beginning when these readers first believed, beginning of Jesus' ministry, beginning at His birth, beginning at creation, or beginning at eternity past. Well, again, remember John's gospel, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So when we go back and we look at that, it's clear John is not referring to, you know, say the beginning of their belief or of Jesus' ministry or of His incarnation, His birth. The beginning goes a little further back. Maybe back to creation. In 1 John 1:1, what was from the beginning, we read that in our Bibles, but it doesn't actually have the article "the" in the Greek. It would just say what was from beginning. It doesn't say the beginning, which would indicate a point in time, right? Creation. So it's another clue here, friends, about the person of Christ that John wants to convey the fact of His eternal existence. His eternal existence, again, as part of the triune God. If we were to take a little side trip back to Genesis chapter 1, we see in God's creation that God created man, right, in His image, in the image of us, He says. It's a plural. And we see right at the beginning, John 1, I think it was verse 2, we see the Spirit. The Spirit is there hovering. And now we learn later on that, of course, Christ was there as well. So John is referring to the beginning as being the pre-existing Christ, even before creation. Now, what's also amazing is how John next points out that though this is the eternal Christ we are talking about, that he is talking about, the Word of Life, true in eternity past, has now somehow been made manifest in time and space. It's kind of a mind bender. This eternally past pre-existent Christ now is made manifest, visible in time and space. Jesus becomes part of the historical record. Jesus becomes part of the historical record where He then is personally experienced. He has been heard, we see next. Now, the verb tense of "we have heard" is also important. It's called a perfect. And this is significant because a perfect indicates a past action, but with present implications. Present implications. It is something that happened in the past with results that continue to the present. In other words, Jesus spoke and He taught and He preached with John and the other apostles as eyewitnesses. And the message they heard then from Jesus, the Word of Life, continues to the present and even beyond. And even beyond. Now, likewise, John says that he and the boys also saw Jesus. He saw them with their own eyes. Again, a verb tense of a perfect. It had a beginning, but the action continues through the present. Now, John is stressing the physical nature of seeing Jesus. This is something that we still say today, right? In order to validate the truth of something, we say, "I saw it with my own eyes," right? I still remember as a kid going to the zoo, and we're in the reptile area. And that's like, you know, all little boys' favorite areas, the reptiles, right? And we're looking at the snakes. And there, I think this is a Nolan Park in the Oakland Hills, and there is this two-headed snake. And I'm fascinated. I never heard of such thing. How does that happen? There's a two-headed snake, you know? And I'm sure afterwards I went and told everybody, my folks and friends, "Man, I saw it. I saw it with my own eyes." to convince them of the, maybe convince myself of the truth of it, right? And along with physically seeing Jesus, John also saw everything Jesus did, right? He witnessed the crowds and he heard and saw the preaching and experienced the miracles and the healings as well as the crucifixion and the resurrection and the ascension. I mean, everything. And these things would have surely been engraved in John's mind, in his memory, don't you think? The fourth distinction he makes of the word of life is what we have looked at, what we have literally beheld. And while this verb could be used interchangeably with what we have seen, which we just heard, the fact is John has these two different things. He means it to be understood in a slightly different way. And the difference here is that this word for looked at or beheld means more in a contemplative fashion. It means to wonder at or consider carefully, deliberately. It means to examine. The disciples wondered at. They carefully considered. They examined the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. It's the same word we see in the Gospel of John, verse 1:14 we read earlier. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw, we beheld, we carefully examined His glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And the final distinction concerning the Word of life here in verse 1 is that John and the others, what they do? Touched Him. Touched His hands, touched His feet, touched His side. Probably hugged Him. We remember Mary at the when she saw the risen Jesus, she fell down and grabbed onto what? His feet. They touched Jesus. Another phrase we also continue to this day for emphasis, right? I made that. I made that with my own hands. I caught a lunker trout with my own hands. By way of my fly rod, of course. John wants it to be understood very clearly that Jesus was a real person. As well as seeing and hearing Him, one could touch Him. Mary cradled Him. She rocked the little babe in her arms, a real live person. Then she and Joseph took Jesus to Jerusalem, to Simeon. Simeon put the infant Jesus in his arms. Jesus cleansed the leper by how? Touching Him. Jesus felt the pain of the crown of thorns in His skull. He felt the scourges on His body and the nails in His hands and feet. He died a physical death. And to prove it, the soldier plunges the spear up into Jesus' side, and what comes out? Water and blood. Does water and blood come out of just some kind of spirit being? Absolutely not. Even after His resurrection, He was as much a real live person as before. Mary grabbed His feet, as I mentioned. Remember when He appeared to the disciples in the upper room, they thought they were seeing a ghost. So He said, "See, my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when He had said this, He showed them His hands and feet. Well, if you remember from Luke, right, the disciples still didn't quite believe Him altogether. So what did He do? He ate a piece of fish. He ate the fish to show that He could eat and it would go down in His tummy. And, you know, He was a real person. He wasn't a spirit. Thomas got to touch Jesus' hands and side to see that it was really Christ in the flesh. And all this to say, friends, Jesus walked and talked and slept and ate and breathed and bled and died as a normal human being. Because He was a human being. Now we'll wrap this up with part two, the purpose of the proclamation. proclamation. In verse 3, Jesus picks back up by reiterating what he has already said. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also. And as I've asked you many times in the past, why does somebody repeat themselves? For emphasis. Good. He's saying, listen. Listen. Listen to this good, because this is really, really important. We are proclaiming this to you because you also may possess the truth. And then John gets to the reason for this proclamation. So that you too may have fellowship with us. The verb for may have is now in the present tense. This is important because the present tense means to continue to have. It's not, again, just a one-time deal. You are to always have this fellowship with us. John is acknowledging that he's writing to believers, Christians, in order that they would hold fast to sound doctrine and to continue to enjoy the fellowship that they have and have had with John and with the apostles as Christians, and not be hindered by the false teachers that were there. This word for fellowship is koinonia. Koinonia. And it literally means things held in common and the participation in these things. A partnership. In the case of Christianity, fellowship specifically refers to participation and partnership with who? Other Christians, right? Other believers. In other words, to have specifically Christian fellowship, those participating must be Christians. Can a Christian have fellowship with a non-Christian? Well, not the fellowship that's defined here by koinonia in the Scriptures, right? I mean, sure, you can be a part of a bowling team and say you have fellowship, right? Or be a part of, you know, a service club, or be at a party with a group of friends. And yes, these are people that participate in a common activity. But the common activity described here by John is that of being a believer, a Christian. It's having that common faith in Christ. Common faith in Christ. Now, he further defines this fellowship with the next phrase. And indeed, our fellowship, meaning John and the other apostles, is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. In other words, it's not enough for John's readers to have something in common with just he and the other apostles. But rather, the reason that this fellowship is of any value or worth is because it goes back to the Father and the Son. He's saying, you only have fellowship with us because we have it with the Father and the Son. Therefore, his readers also have fellowship with the Father and the Son. Now, we had a first in our family this last week, and that is, dear Lily comes to her dad and says, Dad, will you help me with my geometry? I about fell on the floor. I have never been able to help her with anything homework-wise. She's just like, you know, just going and gone. And I happen to love geometry. And so I actually got to help my daughter with something. I actually felt like I was, you know, doing something worthwhile there in terms of her schoolwork. But there's this principle, right? If A equals B and B equals C, then A also equals what? C. That's what John's getting at here. John is purposefully linking the Father and the Son together to show that they are on the same plane, right? And so the readers would have fellowship with John, but they only have fellowship with John because John has fellowship with Jesus and the Father, which means the readers have the fellowship also with the Father and with the Son. But yes, he's wanting to show that the Father and the Son are together on the same plane, right? Equal. That the Son is indeed God. In addition, he's identifying the Son of God as Jesus Christ, leaving no room for any kind of heretical distinction between the divine Son and the human Jesus. We just got done talking about the humanity of Christ, right? We've also said and learned that he is also 100% divine. 100% human, 100% divine. It's not 50-50. This is where you get to the mind bender. It's 100-100. Then in John says in verse 4, these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. That's joy made full. joy abundantly supplied, joy imparted richly. John and the apostles' greatest joy would be that his readers would continue in the right understanding of who Jesus is, and that they would not succumb to the heresies being taught. He wants them to trust that Jesus is that pre-existent Son of God. He is a member of the Trinity who was there before time began and who, along with the Father and the Holy Spirit, created the heavens and the earth. He is the Word of life made manifest in His incarnation, the God-man. Yes, again, 100% God, 100% human. He took on human flesh to live the perfect life that you and I couldn't, and to be the once for all blood sacrifice that would appease and satisfy the wrath of God against sinners. I wanted to go into that so much more. It would just be for another time, probably in 1 John here. Remember back to the many influences that we talked about that we are met with today surrounding errors about Christ. Remember, they too had many influences from the surrounding culture, especially the Greeks and the philosophers. And these influences had seeped into the church. And most pervasive, I had mentioned last week, was something called Gnosticism, which just means, it's from the word gnosis, meaning knowledge, meaning salvation comes by knowledge. And Gnosticism sought to intermingle itself with the Orthodox Christian beliefs that were in the church that John first established there, and people like Paul first established. And one of the most dangerous aspects was how it began to erode the doctrine of Christ. And the reason was because Gnosticism believed that matter, even human beings, matter was evil and only spirit was good. So you can see now how this became a problem when it came to Christ. Because to say that He was a human being would be to say that He was evil, that there was evil in His body, sinful. Therefore, they either believed that Jesus was not a real human being. They came up with this idea that, well, yes, He kind of like the wafer and the wine, that He looks like a human being. He even can, you can touch Him like a human being, but He's really not a human being. He's really some kind of spirit version. They had to come up with that idea. Or they believed that Jesus was a real human being, but somehow at His baptism, the Spirit came down upon Him and made Him spirit. But then that spirit left Him before He was crucified. So they had to come up with these kind of, you know, weird, twisted ideas about Christ in order to make the Gnostic stuff work in this system that they were kind of concocting. Gnosticism, Orthodox Christian beliefs, kind of starting to intermingle and intertwine. We call that syncretism, right? They sync up. Both of these views about Christ that they held are absolutely heretical and could not be tolerated back then because they affect the gospel. They affect the core of Christ. And what John wants to do in these opening verses here that we've just looked at today is to clarify and reinforce his readers' existing faith. He wants to remind them that Jesus was a real flesh and blood and bone person. He was not simply a spirit, yet at the same time He was also completely divine. He was the Word of life, eternal life. And it's only by believing these truths that one could be saved by the God-man and thus have fellowship with God and with Jesus and, of course, the apostles and altogether as Christians. And that would bring immense joy to all concerned. So, how do we translate this all to today? For us, friends, we have got to get Jesus right. Oh, we have to. It is so important that we understand the doctrine of Jesus Christ in its most right and authentic way right here from the pages of Scripture. Why? Because people's salvation depends on it. You know, sometimes we talk about doctrines that aren't salvific doctrines, doctrines that don't necessarily pertain as much to salvation. This is not one of them. This doctrine of Christ is at the core, at the heart of salvation. It is so utterly important. Fellowship with God depends on it. May we not slough off when it comes to learning this and say other key salvation-oriented doctrines. Because so many churches and religions either get Christ wrong or they deny Him altogether, and it's with damning consequences. People are going to hell every day for believing wrong things about Jesus. May we not play any part in that as a church or individuals. May we be diligent to study the Word, diligent to learn it, diligent to memorize it, diligent to put its truths into practice, and especially where Christ is concerned in this doctrine of Christ and the doctrine of salvation. And now, practically speaking, what does it mean for you? Maybe it means you need a good study Bible. Maybe it means, you know, you're having some difficulty understanding everything in here, and a good, solid, reputable study Bible would be a help to you. Hey, we can help you out with that. I got them in the back here. Make sure that you're armed with some of the tracts, the gospel tracts that our church puts out. We always have them at the back there that explain the key verses pertaining to Christ and salvation. You can give those tracts out. You can take a tract for yourself, though. Learn the key aspects of the gospel that you need to be able to have in your toolbox to share with somebody who needs to hear the truths of Christ. Make sure that you are able to faithfully and accurately share it. By the way, this is good for everybody. I don't want to hear any excuses about that. Oh, I'm sorry, Pastor. I can't memorize stuff. Baloney. Baloney. Memorize the gospel. Memorize it. It's not that difficult. I mean, basically, you can break it down into four key areas. You need to tell them something about God, something about Jesus, something about their own soul, and what they need to do about it. And it's really pretty simple. And like I said, we want to give you tools to help you in that endeavor. Hey, make sure you're coming to Sunday school or one of the Bible studies that we offer here at church. These are places where you can learn more and you can have the opportunity to interact and talk with the teacher or with the other folks in the lesson. You know, preaching, it's that one-way communication. I get to talk and you have to listen, right? But not so in a Bible study. Not so, you know, men's and women's Bible study or Sunday morning. Earl's got his class in here. We got classes for the kids and classes for the youth. Come in and interact and ask questions and grow in your faith. First and foremost, though, make sure that you're a believer yourself, right? That you have come to saving knowledge, saving grace of Jesus Christ. That Christ indeed is God. Because of the fact that He is God, He could live the perfect life required to appease God's wrath by way of a sacrifice. Old Testament, they sacrificed the blood of bulls and goats, and right? Over and over and over and over and over. But the one comes who is perfect, altogether righteous and altogether holy. And by giving up His life, God says, that is what will appease My wrath. That is what will take your place. So indeed, He had to be 100% human to go to the cross. And of course, He had to be 100% God, because only God could be a perfect person. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, right? And this is what we need to believe. That we are sinners who need a Savior, and the Savior is Christ. Not only did He die for us, He resurrected for us, He ascended for us, so we could have forgiveness of sins and eternal life for those that would believe. That's it. What do you have to do? Believe. Have faith. Trust. May you believe today. If you have believed, may you be convinced and become accurate with the truths of Christ so that you can share Christ to that unbelieving world out there. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the morning. Thank you for just these wonderful, tremendous truths of Jesus, that he was indeed a real person, but that he was also God. If there's anyone here this morning, Lord, that needs to put their faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior, I pray, Lord, they'd do so right now. That they would pray just in their heart, in their mind, Lord, a prayer of repentance, a prayer for just seeking your forgiveness, acknowledgement that Christ is their Savior and Lord. We pray all of this in your Son's name. Amen. If you'd like to know more, certainly.